Shall we make a start? Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it's got, every time we approach it, there are new depths to be able to explore. And no matter how much we understand, how much you've taught us, there is always more to learn. I pray that you would give us teachable minds this evening, Lord, that despite the lateness of the hour and the tiredness we might feel, you'd help us to concentrate and take on board, to grow in our understanding. And I pray that that understanding would shape our spiritual walk, help us in our service to you, and give us a greater sense of hope for what the future holds, that our vision of Jesus would expand and would be more blessed to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're carrying on our studies in the book of Revelation. Monday evenings when I'm teaching, we're going through the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 20. We did the first three verses last week, and I'm hoping to do a bit more this evening. I've entitled this evening's talk, The Messianic Kingdom. This is talking about the thousand-year period of time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth to rule and reign upon the earth. It's commonly called the millennium. I kind of prefer the title, The Messianic Kingdom, to be honest with you. And what I'm aiming to do is to go from verse 1 to verse 10, but got a lot of ground to cover, so let's just see where the Lord leads us. Now, the book of Revelation is heptadic in structure. What that means is it's constructed using a group of groups of sevens. And the more you study the book of Revelation, the more sevens you seem to be able to see. Now, we started off by looking at seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven signs and seven bowls. And following each of those, there was an interlude that gave you fill-in information, more information. And then the book is begins with an introduction that starts on the Isle of Patmos and a conclusion which ends in the new heaven and the new earth. And there we have the biblical references to show that structure. And this is a literary design to help give us entrance into God's end time program. But what I've also seen is a further seven in there, which are seven scenes. And these seven scenes make up Christ's return program as outlined in the book of Revelation. There is more to be said about Christ's return program from elsewhere in the scripture, but as far as Revelation is concerned, we have seven scenes. And the references for these seven scenes that can be seen here, they start midway through the chapter 19 through to the mid part of chapter 21. And they are seven scenes which start with John saying, "I saw, I saw." And it's almost like seven individual snapshots of Christ's return program that he's shown. I give the kind of outline of what these are here. They're slightly different wording to what I showed you when I last showed you this PowerPoint presentation, just kind of tightening up the language slightly. But we've gone through the first four scenes, the Messiah coming in righteousness and judgment, the judgment of Antichrist's army, and the judgment of Antichrist and the false prophet. Last time we looked at the binding of Satan, which is that fourth scene. And tagged on to that, I talked about the three different views that Christians and churches hold regarding the millennium, the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. And we as a church hold a very staunch premillennial view, which is a very literal interpretation of that term, a thousand years. We believe when it says a thousand years, it means a thousand years. It's not allegorical and to be interpreted some other way. Now, what I'm hoping to do is go through that fifth scene this evening. I'll refresh our minds about the binding of Satan, but that fifth scene talks about the first resurrection and the loosing of Satan. So that's my goal, to go from verse 1 to verse 10, but we'll just see how we go, because there's some additional things that I want to slot in. And one of those first seven things is, extra things I want to slot in, is I've seen another seven in the book of Revelation. And these are seven events that occur following the tribulation, but preceding the messianic kingdom. So Jesus Christ returns, and then seven things need to occur before the messianic kingdom starts properly. Now, some of those seven things are listed in the book of Revelation. Four of them are, but three of them are spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. And I thought it would be useful for you to be able to see these, to try and get a fuller picture of what happens between the end of the tribulation and the start of the messianic kingdom proper. So I've given you here a list of those seven things. They are, number one, the removal of the abomination of desolation. The second is the judgment of Antichrist. The third is the judgment of the false prophet. The fourth is the binding of Satan. Fifth is the sheep and goats judgment. Sixth is the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And seven is the resurrection of tribulation saints. And it's these four in blue that I've highlighted that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. But the three that I've highlighted in red, the removal of abomination of desolation, sheep and goats judgment, and the resurrection of Old Testament saints, that we find spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. And as I said, it would seem to appear that these seven events occur after the end of the tribulation, but before the messianic kingdom starts proper, starts in earnest, an interval, if you like. And I ask myself the question, does the Bible offer any insight as to how long this interval is? And the answer to this is yes. Now, if we were to focus in on the tribulation, we all know that the tribulation starts 7 years, and it's split into two halves of 3.5 years. Now, those 3.5 years are also described both in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, say, for example, the book of Daniel, as lasting 1,260 days. Now, if you're quick with your math, you'll know that 1,260 days divided by 3.5 doesn't equal a 365.25 day year. It equals a 360 day year. But what we need to remember is the Jews operated on a lunar calendar, which is a 360 day year. So this 126 days or 3.5 years fits perfectly. Now, a series of events occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. The Antichrist breaks the seven-year treaty with Israel, and the abomination of desolation is set up in the newly constructed temple. So after 1,260 days, we see this abomination of desolation set up in the newly constructed temple. And this betrayal of Israel, the breaking of the treaty, the setting up of this idol in the temple will cause the Jewish people to flee into the wilderness in the south. And that will trigger the last 1,260 days, also called the Great Tribulation. Now, I wonder whether you could, well, keeping your finger in the book of Revelation 20, because we will actually get to some verses there eventually, turn to the book of Daniel, please. And I want to read a couple of verses from Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12, where it says, "And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." So we can see two more time periods are given there. And what Daniel says is that from the establishment of the abomination of desolation, which is at the midpoint of the tribulation after 1,260 days, there is not 1,260 days until it is destroyed. There is 1,290 days till that abomination of desolation is actually removed. Now, there we go. I've got it illustrated there for you on the PowerPoint. So, quick math tells us that there's an extra 30 days there after the end of the tribulation, and it's not until after those 30 days that the abomination of desolation will be removed. Now, the abomination of desolation is the desecration of the temple, and it occurs when the false prophet sets up an image of the Antichrist in the temple, thus defiling and desecrating the temple. And after the tribulation, it will be allowed to remain for 30 days for some reason before it is finally removed. Now, what we also know from the book of Ezekiel is that there will be a new temple constructed and operating during the Messianic age of 1,000 years. And extensive details about this temple, its plans and designs are given to us at the end of the book of Ezekiel. But for this temple to be built, the tribulation temple will need to be destroyed. And it would seem that the demolition of this temple, this tribulation temple, will happen 30 days after the end of the tribulation, and at the same time, the abomination of desolation will be destroyed at the same time. Now, carrying on, Daniel 12, it says, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days." So we got a further period of time, 1,335 days, which extends even further beyond those 30 days, making a total of 75 days beyond the end of the Great Tribulation. And now, what are these extra 75 days for? Well, this is the interval where the seven events which precede the Messianic Kingdom occur. Now, why is a person blessed if they survive 75 days? Can you see that there? Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. Why is a person blessed if they survive these 75 days? Well, it's because one of the events that occurs in this 75-day interval is the sheep and goats judgment. And not all people will survive this sheep and goats judgment. Now, the sheep and goats judgment is spoken of in Joel 3, verses 1 to 3, but it's also spoken of in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. I desperately want to read it and go into detail, but I'm going to resist that temptation, but simply to say that what this sheep and goats judgment is, it will be a sifting of the survivors of the Great Tribulation. So after the end of the tribulation, there'll be both believers standing and unbelievers standing. And what God will do is he'll sift them. The believers will go on one side, the unbelievers on the other. The believers are the sheep, the unbelievers are the goats. And the sheep will continue to live upon the earth, and they will inherit the kingdom. They'll go into the Messianic kingdom, but the goats will not. They will be cast into everlasting fire, it says in Matthew 25. And so now you can see why it's blessed. Why it says there in Daniel 12, verse 12, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to that 1,335 days." They survive the sheep and goats judgment. They are believers. They come in to the fullness of the Messianic Kingdom. So there we see, after the tribulation, but before the Messianic Kingdom starts properly, there are 75 days, and in those days we have these seven events that occur, four of which are described in Revelation, three of which are described elsewhere. So not only we won't be reading about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints in Revelation, it talks about that elsewhere in Daniel and one other place. But be sure that they are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. I'll leave that picture there for you just for a few more moments. So let's go to Revelation and let's actually get started. Okay. The first thing in this chapter that John sees is the binding of Satan. We covered it last time, but I'll just refresh our memories. It's verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we are reintroduced to an angel there in these first three verses. And he serves as the governor of the prison called the bottomless pit. This is the same angel who blew the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9 verses 1 to 12. And we're told in Revelation 9 verse 1 that he was given the key to the bottomless pit. Here in Revelation 20 verse 1, he's seen as having the key to the bottomless pit. He has it because it was given to him back in Revelation 9. He has retained it. Now, in addition to that key, we see he also has a chain. And the angel's actions go from releasing demons from the pit in Revelation 9:3 to incarcerating Satan and the demons in Revelation 20 verse 3. He binds Satan, he casts him into the bottomless pit, he sets a seal on him, and Satan is given a prison term of 1,000 years. And I firmly believe it's not just Satan, but all of his demonic cohorts as well. And of course, this 1,000 years is not only the term of Satan's incarceration, it's more importantly the term of the Messianic kingdom. Jesus Christ will reign on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the reign of Jesus Christ will not be hampered or compromised by the devil. For 1,000 years, Satan and his demonic forces will no longer deceive the nations. And of course, since the Garden of Eden, the God of this world has done nothing but deceive the nations. But the world will be free from his influence. Hallelujah. What a wonderful time to look forward to. Okay, moving on. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. And what does John see here? It says, "And I saw thrones that sat on them, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So he's talking here about the first resurrection. And there are two resurrections. The first resurrection is a resurrection to everlasting life. The second resurrection is a resurrection to everlasting judgment or contempt. This is spoken of back in Daniel 12 again. So, sorry, I'm going to ask you to flick back to Daniel 12. I should have told you to keep your finger in there. Daniel 12 verse 2, where it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So here we see the two resurrections spoken of clearly by Daniel in Daniel 12 verse 2. And the first resurrection only affects believers. The second resurrection only affects unbelievers. The first resurrection occurs in part before 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. The second resurrection occurs after 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. We read here what we've just read in verses 4 to 6 of Revelation 20 is the first resurrection. If you wanted to jump down to verses 11 to 15, that talks about the second resurrection. It's the second resurrection is tied in with the great white throne judgment when unbelievers are judged, and the degree of punishment that they will receive in the lake of fire is determined, and it is a single event. We'll cover that in more detail, God willing, next time. But the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers, actually occurs in various stages. And the first stage of the first resurrection occurs actually 2,000 years ago. And it's the first resurrection starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, it speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'm going to make you work hard this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, but as you flick through the pages to find the various books and verses, hopefully that will keep you stimulated and awake. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 26, where it says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." So can you see there that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part and parcel of the resurrection that you and I will experience as believers? He is the first fruits, and then it says, in its own order, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. So when he comes again to establish his kingdom upon the earth, that's when others will receive their resurrection body, but also us at the rapture of the church. That's when we will receive our resurrection body. Now, we've already looked in Daniel 12, verse 2, where it talks about the first and second resurrection. It's talking specifically about the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the same time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. We will receive our resurrection bodies at the rapture, at the start of the tribulation. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, those saints who have died during the tribulation, will receive their resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation. So, as I said, the first resurrection is in stages. It starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the resurrection of the church at the rapture, then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints after the tribulation. We can read about our own resurrection bodies in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I don't think we'll go there this evening. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Now, verse 4 again. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I've got text messages from people in the church. Hold on a sec. Let's see what's going on. No, there's nothing to worry about. Sorry for that. Okay, so yeah, reading verse 4 there, we see that there are two groups of people. Those John saw on thrones, and those John saw who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. The first group, those that John saw on the thrones, is the resurrected church saints. We know this because we are told judgment was committed to them. And Paul informed the Corinthian church that judgment will be given to the saints. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul was saying to the Corinthian churches, you're going to judge the world. If you're going to judge the world, then how can you not be worthy to judge the small matters within the church? And so here we see thrones and the believing saints from the church sitting on those thrones, carrying out that judgment. The second group is the resurrected tribulation saints. They had maintained their witness to Jesus despite the persecution of Antichrist, and they had done so at the cost of their lives. And during the Great Tribulation, that last 3.5 years, you will have two choices as a believer. Two choices, as a person. One, to receive the mark of the beast, and the other, to reject the mark of the beast. If you receive the mark of the beast, the consequence is that you'll burn in the lake of fire. If you reject the mark of the beast, the likely consequence is that you'll be beheaded. Short-term pain or long-term pain. That's the choice that people will be facing in those last 3.5 years. But after the 70-day interval that we've already spoken about, three groups of people will be resurrected in the pattern of Jesus Christ. We will see groups of people who have been resurrected in the pattern of Jesus Christ. The church saints, the tribulation saints, and the Old Testament saints. And we are told there at the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Together, we who have believed and put our faith in Jesus will reign with Christ under his authority and carrying his authority over those who survive the sheep and goats judgment. So at the start of the Messianic kingdom, the world will be populated solely by believers. You see, the believers will survive the sheep and goats, the believers who have come out of the tribulation, survived the sheep and goats judgment, will be those who populate the world. And we, who have our resurrection bodies, will be those who judge and rule with Jesus Christ. We rule and reign with him. And of course, these believers will have children, who in turn will have children. And so the earth will be repopulated after the devastation of the 7 years of tribulation. And what a wonderful thing to think that at the start there...
One moment.
What a wonderful thing to think about that at the start of the millennium, the whole world will be believers. There will not be a single unbeliever there at the start of the millennium. What a wonderful place to be. But then we are told, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this is a reference to the second resurrection, the resurrection of unbelievers. They are resurrected to everlasting contempt at the great white throne judgment, as I've already said. We'll cover that at a future session. Verse 5 again, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, yes. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, I'd say so. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're reminded that this is the first resurrection. And here we have the fifth beatitude of Revelation being bestowed upon the participants of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. This is the fifth. And this blessing is bestowed upon those who have escaped the power of the second death, which is the lake of fire. As I said on Sunday morning, man is either born twice and dies once, or he is born once and dies twice. If you are born again and into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, you are born twice, which means you die only once. You die physically. But if you are only born once, you've only been born physically, then you die twice. You die physically and then you die eternally in the lake of fire. And we who are born twice, we who will participate with the first resurrection, will be priests of God and of Jesus Christ. We will minister God's word to the nations, and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We will have authority over cities and people. Okay, let's look. We've seen the binding of Satan. Now let's look at the loosing of Satan, verses 7 to 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, now having covered the seven events that occur during the 75-day interval at the end of the tribulation, but before the start of the Messianic kingdom, Revelation kind of makes a jump to the end of the 1,000 years, to the end of the Messianic kingdom. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ has been ruling upon the earth. Satan has been bound, but all good things come to an end. For 1,000 years, there's been no war. There's been no hunger. There's been no injustice. There has been no deception. But it has not been a perfect utopia. The world has been populated with the survivors of the tribulation, and initially they were all believers. Yet they had children, who themselves had children, who they in turn had children, and so on and so forth. And all people who are born naturally are born with a sinful nature, as we all well know. And so everybody that is born during that millennium have to make a choice whether they're going to serve Jesus Christ or not. So there'll still be sin, there'll still be rebellion, but Jesus has ruled with perfect justice to make sure there's no anarchy. And we who rule have executed righteous judgment to maintain order. But the one thing we can't do is change people's hearts. And as the Messianic kingdom draws to a close, with the three groups of resurrected saints reigning and two groups of men saved and unsaved alive on the earth, Satan is released. And as his prison term comes to an end, he's released from his confinement in a bottomless pit. And you know, some people leave prison rehabilitated, some leave prison institutionalized, and some leave prison unchanged. And this is Satan through and through. He is unchanged. And it says, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Just as he was doing for the 6,000 years that he's been upon the earth, so he does so when he is released again. You know, the leopard cannot change his spots. Satan begins a recruitment drive, and with which he starts to deceive the nations, and then he continues with amassing a vast army of all that do not believe in Jesus Christ, even though he is there for all to see. And it's not so much that they don't believe, it's the fact that they don't submit. It's the fact that they don't yield their lives to his authority. It's the fact that they do not want to submit to him. They do not want to bow the knee. And this army comes together and it mounts an attack on Jerusalem, which is the throne of Jesus Christ, but it ends with the destruction of the army and the judgment of Satan. So they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they don't get very far. The Lord is swift to pour out his judgment upon these people. Now, why must Satan be released for a short while? Why must he be? Why just cast him into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium? I think that what we have here is the perfect example, or the perfect answer, to the nature-nurture argument. Many argue that mankind is essentially good in nature, and it's the environment that corrupts a person. So it's the environment that is to blame for man's sin, not man himself. Now man, and they argue that man cannot be judged for his sin because he is essentially good, and it's not his fault that he has become corrupted. It's the environment around him that's made him this way. Yet what we have had for 1,000 years is a perfect environment. 1,000 years where there's been no Satan, no deception, no injustice, no poverty, no hunger, no sickness. And yet, even after this 1,000 years, despite this perfect environment, there are still souls that reject Jesus Christ. The environment is not to blame for people's sin and rebellion. It is people themselves, their own sinful nature. And when Satan calls, an unnumbered group of people answer his call, and which just they're described as numerous as the sand of the seashore. There's a countless number of people at the end of the millennium, at the end of the Messianic kingdom, that gather to Satan's court. And it's quite incredible. You've got Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, this perfect environment, and yet people refuse to bow the knee. During the Messianic kingdom, there would be outward conformity to Christ's rule, but there would still be that inward rebellion. And this answers the nature-nurture argument. The perfect environment does not lead to perfect people. We do not sin due to our influences. We sin because we are sinners. And so the army gathers to mount an attack against the saints, which are the object of Jesus' love, and against Jerusalem, which is the seat of Jesus' rule. But the attack is routed with fire from heaven, and those who are slain, the unbelievers, are cast into Hades, ready to face the great white throne judgment, which we will see next week. And then we're told, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we see the last mention of Satan in the Bible. He is cast into the lake of fire, and he will be tormented there eternally, day and night. This is where the false prophet and the Antichrist already are, and this will be the eventual end for all that rejects Jesus Christ. Now, this lake of fire has been prepared for Satan and his angels. God does not desire anybody to go into that lake of fire, save Satan and his angels. But those who reject Jesus Christ will eventually end up there, and we'll see that in more detail next time. So there's been a three-stage defeat of Satan. He was bruised at the cross. He was bound at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then he's eventually burnt at the end of that thousand-year reign. So that's pretty much what I want to share this evening, except that I want to say this. I feel absolutely cheated. I feel thoroughly cheated by the book of Revelation. Do you know why? Because we have spent weeks and months wading through the tribulation, wading through seals and trumpet judgments and all manner of horrors. And we've been waiting and longing for the Messianic kingdom. And when we arrived, we're told its length, and that's it. There's a gap of 1,000 years between verses 6 and verses 7. And Revelation is relatively silent, would you believe, on the Messianic kingdom. The real detail about the Messianic kingdom, the millennium as it's sometimes called, is found in the Old Testament. You need to read books like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah and other books to be able to find out the real detail about what happens in the Messianic kingdom. So what I thought I would do is just give you a bit of information about the millennium, just so you know what you're missing out on. Okay, so the Messianic kingdom will be established, and it will encompass the whole earth. Prior to that, there will be geographic changes. There will be mountains lowered, ravines raised. There will be a new temple with sacrifice reinstituted on the mountain in Jerusalem. Rivers flow from that mountain to the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will be purified. There will be fish and life in it again. Israel will once again become regenerate. All Israel will believe in Jesus Christ, and they will enter and become participants of the new covenant, just as we are. There will be a regathering of the Jewish people to Israel, and Israel will finally reach and extend to its full borders. Jesus will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign the nations. And people will live longer. They'll live for hundreds and hundreds of years, back to the same sort of lifespans we saw in the early part of Genesis. And if somebody were to die at 100 years old, it would be considered unfortunate because they would be considered young. It would be a time of perfect justice and peace and of righteousness. Weapons will be destroyed. All animals will become vegetarian and will be non-threatening. And we as men will live in harmony with one another and with the animals. And the nations will come to Jerusalem to pay homage to Jesus Christ, come to pay tribute. And there will be a governmental structure. And let me show you, here we go. So there will be a government, and this is the basic government structure that we will see in operation during the Messianic Kingdom. It will be an absolute monarchy, not a democracy, but there'll be change of command and authority that cascade down from it. The absolute monarch will be Jesus Christ the King. The government shall be on his shoulders. And there'll be two branches of authority, the Jewish branch and the Gentile branch. And each branch has its own chain of command. Jesus will be king, will reign as king from his throne in Jerusalem. And he will also operate as judge. And so justice will emanate from this throne as well. Now, under the Gentile branch, the church and tribulation saints will co-reign with Christ. And Christ will give them the authority to judge and to rule. And we said that we read there, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's taken from Revelation 20, verse 4. Then underneath the church and tribulation saints, there'll be kings. Every nation will have its own individual king or ruler. And so there will be nations in the Messianic Kingdom over which are kings. These are the natural men who have not undergone resurrection bodies. Then on the Jewish branch, we will have the resurrected King David. My servant David shall be king over them, we are told. And then underneath him, you will have the 12 apostles. They were promised by Jesus Christ personally that they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which apostle will get which tribe, we don't know. But then underneath the 12 apostles will be Israel as well. So that's the basic government structure that we'll see in operation in the Messianic Kingdom. But it'll be a blessed environment. It'll be a perfect environment. It'll be a time when all of the burdens and the strains of life that we are struggling with will be removed. People will enjoy a longevity of life once more, because there'll be no sickness, there'll be no disease, there'll be no hospitals, there'll be no need for surgery, there'll be no NHS waiting lists. We will live in a perfect environment because there'll be no tsunamis, there'll be no earthquakes, there'll be no famine, there'll be no bigotry, there'll be no discrimination, there'll be no government corruption, there'll be no bribes, there'll be no taxes, there'll be no laws. Sorry, no lawyers, I mean. God's justice will permeate the world. And God's justice will be swift, but it will be fair and it will be merciful. There'll be no loopholes, there'll be no miscarriages of justice. You know, last week, Abby and I were on holiday and we went to Great Yarmouth. And as we drove in, we saw this lovely mini Norfolk Broads on the left-hand side, where you could take a pedalo and go through this kind of little mini Norfolk Broads. And I thought, oh, Great Yarmouth is lovely, isn't it? But then a little way on, we saw on the right-hand side a place called Fallen Angels, which was a lap dancing bar. And then we saw the amusement arcades, where people gamble their money away. And it was just horrible. And this place will be wiped clean by the Messianic Kingdom, because there'll be no pubs, there'll be no casinos, no bars, no amusement arcades, no nightclubs. There'll be no prostitution, no child porn, no sex trafficking, no drug dens, no drugs in the Messianic Kingdom. Children will be able to play freely, and, you know, there'll be no orphanages, no foster homes, no abortion centres, no miscarriages, no infertility, no divorce, no custody battles. Children will sit on the knee of their great, great, great grandma as she tells them about war, and they will wonder, what is that? I've never seen or heard about that. Because there'll be no armies, there'll be no military, no wars, no terrorism, no prisons. Every year, the whole family will take a holiday to Israel to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, to have an audience with the King of Kings, to ask him anything they want. There'll be no Islam, no Buddhism, no cults, no false religion. And what's more, there'll be no doctrinal differences with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We will enjoy perfect unity in Christ under our King Jesus. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.